Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya. And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Friday, March 15th, 2024. Good morning and welcome back to a brand new hour of Morning Air. Happy Friday. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins and studio producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for making us a part of your morning, wherever you may be across America and beyond, listening to us here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's great to be with you on this Friday morning as we get ready for the weekend and the fifth Sunday in Lent, which also happens to be St. Patrick's Day. More on St. Patty's Day coming up in a moment. As we do every Friday, let's take a moment and remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well as the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Try to pray the Stations of the Cross sometime today if you get a chance to do it either at your parish or do it in private. It is a beautiful thing to do on Fridays to really meditate on the Passion, Death, and the dying on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, something we always try to do on Fridays. Now, keep in mind that Fridays in Lent are days of abstinence from meat, so if you are healthy between the ages of 14 and 59, means no meat today. Want to bring in Glenn and Sarah once again. Hey, Glenn, what are a few of the stories making headlines this hour here on this Friday morning?
Well, for much of the country, an early spring and getting some early spring severe weather overnight. The aftermath just kind of being sorted out as we speak here. Ohio, with several tornadoes reported from last night, including two deaths in Logan County. This swept through Indiana and Ohio, parts of Kentucky as well. 38 injuries reported in Indiana, and that death toll has varied from 2 to 6. And so they're still sorting that out. But a very rough night for weather in parts of the eastern Midwest.
Checked with our engineer, Matt, and it looks like our stations in those areas are all okay. And the first thing I thought of was our good friend Patrick Madrid with those tornadoes hitting Ohio and the Columbus area.
Yeah, from all reports, he's fine. Not hearing otherwise, I guess we can assume, and hope to hear him 8 to 11 Central this morning here on Relevant Radio.
Absolutely. Meanwhile, Reuters is reporting that Hamas has presented a ceasefire proposal detailing an exchange of hostages. What is the latest? What do we know, Glenn?
Well, we've been waiting on Hamas to respond to an Israeli peace plan, but they've countered with their own. They're suggesting that many be released, 700 to 1,000 Palestinians currently held in Israeli prisons, including some involved in the attack, the surprise attack that killed 1,200 Israelis on the 7th of October. Whether or not that will happen remains to be seen. That would seem to be a sticking point for the Israelis there. And normally, these hostage exchanges have been, you know, several Palestinians for every Israeli released.
And we're talking about women and children and the elderly to be released. That would be in the first stage. Israel is saying that the proposal is based on unrealistic demands, but at least they're talking. At least the conversation is going.
Yeah, that's good that continue. But a lot could be calmed down if the hostages Hamas took were released.
Yeah, and the one thing that Israel does not want to see is some of those same people that were involved in the horrific attack on October the 7th to be released from jail.
Yes, exactly.
On a much happier note, this coming Sunday, of course, is the fifth Sunday in Lent, but it's also St. Patrick's Day. It's a big day. Everybody's Irish on St. Patrick's Day.
No, they certainly are. How about you, John? Are you Irish, too, on that day?
Yes, indeed. I am a little Irish in the family. My sister's married to an Irishman, so...
Close enough.
Close enough, exactly. I always say I'm an honorary Irishman, and I used to cover the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame football.
So, oh, there you go.
You know, yeah. I totally love the Irish for sure, and St. Patrick is such a great saint for us to honor as well.
You know, you got to love that catchphrase. Everyone's Irish on St. Patrick's Day. Even St. Patrick, who really wasn't from Ireland, is Irish on St. Patrick's Day. And I think that maybe that could be where it stemmed from, that, you know, he's the patron saint because he spent so much time there and dedicated his life to the people. He fell in love with them, despite the fact that he was, you know, caught as a prisoner in the beginning. And if you don't know much about that, we have a place for you to go. Mary Beggar's doing the Saint series, their first episode. They just recently re-released St. Patrick of Ireland. And if you're unfamiliar, Patrick, just the name that they kind of gave him when he was in Ireland, Patricios, his birth name. So very different, interesting perspective, and kind of the lead up into when he became that bishop sent to Ireland.
Yes, if you tune in to the Saints series here on Relevant Radio with the Mary Beggars, you'll find out that St. Patrick was actually born in Britain back in 389 AD. So, yes.
Kind of a hard head. Didn't want to follow the faith. Sound like anyone knows?
Sure. But he's also the patron saint of Ireland. So he is obviously loved by the Irish people, which explains why there are huge parades every year for St. Patrick's Day in Dublin, in New York, in Chicago, Philadelphia, even in Minnesota, Glenn.
Hey, that's right. I mean, first parade in Boston, 1737, New York, 1762. St. Paul's been doing one for 173 years. And, of course, Chicago, dyeing the river green. Now, you tell stories of yourself, John, being a little Dickens as a little kid, trying to hang out with ball players and get on the field and hitching rides with Cubs. And I'm just wondering if you ever tried to, you know, stick your toe in the Green River there.
I never have. I've only seen it from afar.
That's a pretty far dip.
It is.
It's a pretty far ledge to dip down and come back out.
Yeah, no, never got that close to it, but I definitely have seen it. You know, it's something that's been around my entire life since I was a little boy. So I guess they've been doing this, dyeing the Chicago River emerald green. Not just any old green, but emerald, like the Emerald Isle. And that goes back to 1962.
How about the corned beef and cabbage? You into that at all, John?
I'm not a big corned beef and cabbage guy, to be honest with you.
I'll take his stuff, but
that's not really my deal.
How about the shamrock shakes, John?
Oh, the shamrock shakes is a whole nother thing. Yeah, for sure.
It's ice cream. Of course he likes it. Come on, Glenn.
Yes, shamrock shakes are outstanding. Yeah, yeah. In fact, I think that the whole family is going to be heading to Mickey D's to get a shamrock shake this coming Sunday. As you know, Sundays in Lent are feast days. So, you know, no fasting on Sunday. So we'll definitely be able to enjoy St. Patrick's Day. Unlike last year, where St. Patrick's Day was actually on a Friday in Lent.
Well, thank goodness for leap year. Skipping that so we don't have to have such a torturous time. But, exactly. Those shamrock shakes, those are a big, fun tradition all around America. You said not in Spain, though. They don't do that there.
No, they don't do that in Spain. I know that for a fact because we have a Spanish exchange student, and he was amazed that they actually have shamrock shakes here in honor of St. Patrick at McDonald's.
And no fear to those in Spain. There's actually no plants. There's no shamrocks actually in the shake, so you don't have to be worried if you're not into that sort of thing. It's just mint-flavored ice cream, so it tastes pretty good.
Yeah, and we actually talked about the connection between shamrocks, St. Patrick, and the Holy Trinity earlier this week with our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht. And I wanted to share with you just a real, real briefly part of a beautiful prayer that leads us to our belief in the Holy Trinity and the shamrock. It's called the Lorica of St. Patrick. And it starts out, "I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation." What a beautiful way to pray. And then he ends it towards the end. "Christ is with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lay down, Christ when I sit down." And he goes on and on, just all the many ways that Christ was with St. Patrick. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer, the Lorica prayer of St. Patrick. So much more than just partying and drinking green beer and dyeing the river green. St. Patrick was one of the great saints and a sort of a 5th century edition of St. Paul.
Well, God bless St. Patrick. He did not leave room for the, you know, just to make sure that we knew God is everywhere in every inch and oracle. He was very thorough in that prayer for sure. It's like, you know, I think just Christ before me and behind me and to the right and the left, we get it. He's all around. But he had more. He was like in here and here and here. So this is just definitely no leap to the imagination. He's every single place.
Top of the morning to you and happy St. Patrick's Day.
Very good.
All right. Thanks, Sarah and Glenn. As always, we begin every hour here on Morning Air, always in prayer, always giving thanks to our Blessed Lord for all of the blessings, and we always pray through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God, as we continue to pray for peace in the world, especially in the Middle East. We hope that that war ends soon, as well as the conflict in Ukraine. We pray for peace in our nation, peace in our church, and in our families. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning. Wouldn't think of doing a show without the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Peter 3:15. The Apostle St. Peter writes, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. As Catholics, we need to be always prepared to give a reasoned explanation for what we believe and why we believe it. There will no doubt be situations where someone asks you, why do you believe that Mary is the Mother of God, or that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ our Lord? We need to always be ready to answer with charity and clarity, with gentleness and respect from whomever challenges us about our Catholic faith. So know your faith, know what the scriptures say, know what tradition says, know what the catechism teaches, but always respond with respect. And we always pray with great confidence, that prayer that Drew and Maggie pray every afternoon during the Hour of Power, the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, we're just about 4 months away from the National Eucharistic Congress with Relevant Radio as the top sponsor, which is happening this summer on July 17th through the 21st in Indianapolis. Are you planning on going? Have you had a chance to sign up yet? You can learn much more about the National Eucharistic Congress with Relevant Radio. Go to relevantradio.com/indy. Relevant Radio CEO Father Rocky, the host of the Family Rosary Across America, recorded a very special message for us yesterday that I'd like to share with you.
Hi, this is Father Rocky in the beautiful new chapel of the Proclamation in Lincolnshire, Illinois, the headquarters of Relevant Radio. It took us 3 years to build this beautiful chapel, and it's part of our response to promote devotion to the Holy Eucharist as part of the national revival of the Holy Eucharist. And the culmination of that will be this summer at the National Eucharistic Congress in July, in Indianapolis, July 17th through 21st. Relevant Radio will be there as a presenting sponsor. We'll be broadcasting the Family Rosary Across America live every morning before the Mass. There will be beautiful liturgies, time for adoration, inspiring talks, and many, many happy Catholics from around the country and hundreds of bishops. So if you want to find out more about it or sign up, go to our website, please, relevantradio.com/indy. It'll tell you all about it. Nothing like this has ever happened in the church in my lifetime before in the United States. The last National Eucharistic Congress was 83 years ago, and I don't think there's any other National Eucharistic Congress taking place anywhere in the world this year. And this is because some years ago, there was evidence that fewer and fewer Catholics are going to Mass and fewer Catholics believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. So let's all show up for Jesus in Indianapolis this summer, July 17th through 21st. Drew's going to be there. Patrick's going to be there. Lots of people are going to be there. I hope you'll join us there, too.
Our thanks to Father Rocky. Now, when you go to relevantradio.com/Indy, you're going to see a couple of options. You can learn about traveling to the National Eucharistic Congress with Relevant Radio, whether you just need a ticket or you want to customize a travel package to the Congress. You can click on the Book Now button where you can fill in a simple form to learn much more. Now, if you want to find out about the schedule of the conference itself and all the different events that are happening there, you can see all the different speakers, and it is really a all-star lineup of national speakers, and there's lots of activities that will be going on. All you have to do is click on Learn More button. And again, this is at relevantradio.com/Indy. We hope to see you there. We need to take a short pause. When we come back, Catholic and pro-life attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will join us to talk about the fallout over the recent Alabama law protecting IVF, in vitro fertilization. So stay with us as Morning Air continues on this Friday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. You wanna get down?
Tell me. What you gonna do? And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for tuning in. It's great to be with you on this Friday morning here on Relevant Radio and the new Relevant Radio app. Our toll-free number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149, sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. That's 888-914-9149. Our email, if you want to reach us directly, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, last week, Alabama's Republican Governor Kay Ivey signed into law a bill passed by lawmakers to grant legal protection to in vitro fertilization clinics after a ruling by the state's Supreme Court found that frozen embryos qualify as children under the state's law's wrongful death law, as reported earlier this week by NBC News.
This morning, fertility patients and doctors in Alabama hoping a new law will now pave the way for them to restart IVF treatments left on hold for the last 2 weeks.
All right, 29 ayes, one nay. Senate Bill 159, the Senate concurs.
The new legislation signed overnight by Republican Governor Kay Ivey meant to shield IVF clinics from costly lawsuits. Civil damages now also sharply limited if an embryo is damaged or destroyed.
This bill gives us the ability to immediately offer IVF care to our patients.
State lawmakers under pressure to pass something fast after the Alabama Supreme Court found parents could sue for wrongful death when their frozen embryos were destroyed, causing clinics in the state to worry more lawsuits could follow, abruptly halting all IVF procedures. Now, some fertility clinics in the state still evaluating the new landscape. The university, the state's largest hospital, saying it's moving to promptly resume treatments, but adding, we will continue to assess developments.
But experts have recently said that the new Alabama law protecting IVF might actually do more harm than good. Joining us live from the Chicago area is Morning Air regular contributor Mary Helen Fiorito to talk about the fallout over the new Alabama law protecting IVF from a legal and a Catholic perspective. Mary is an attorney, public speaker, and commentator on issues involving Catholic Church teachings, administration, and religious freedom. She holds the position of Cardinal Francis George Fellow at both the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Thanks so much for joining us. It's always a joy to be with you.
Good morning, John, and happy pre-St. Patrick's Day to you and all your listeners, and pre-St. Joseph's Day as well. It's a big week coming up.
Thank you so much, Mary. I hope you enjoyed our St. Patrick's Day chatter.
I did, very much so. I love a good shamrock shake myself.
Oh, so there you go.
I always say nothing says Friday in Lent like a filet-o-fish sandwich with a shamrock shake. So
oh, yeah.
That's where I'm headed this afternoon.
Only a couple more days to go where we can gulp it down without any worries because, as you know, it falls on St. Patrick's Day falls on Sunday this year. So Sundays is a feast day for us, even during Lent. All right, Mary, let's talk about some of the confusion that's out there. I'd love to get your reaction about, you know, really the confusion that is going on with IVF, you know, from the mainstream media to even politicians, our current president, our former president, you name it. People just don't seem to understand a moral perspective on IVF, and that includes everyday Catholics and other Christians.
Well, I would say they don't understand the moral perspective, but in this particular instance, it is shocking to me the number of people who commented on this particular case who clearly didn't read it. They don't even understand the legal perspective. So let me just kind of back up because it's very important for your listeners to know. This case originated with an IVF clinic in Alabama and three sets of couples, married couples, who had used IVF for infertility, had embryonic frozen children stored at this particular IVF clinic awaiting implantation. And due to the negligence of the clinic, a person who should not have had access to what they call the cryogenic nursery, I mean, they literally call it a nursery, John, was able to gain access and obtain the embryos of these three couples and drop them on the floor and killed them. And so the three couples brought suit, as you can, you know, when there's the death of a loved one. And the wrongful death statute in Alabama includes unborn children. It always has. That's just part of the law as Alabama has written it and also how it's been interpreted in the past. So the question before the court was, unborn children count as people for wrongful death purposes. Do they have to be residing in their mother's womb at the time of death in order for this particular statute to be triggered? And the court said, listen, there is nothing in this statute that says that these children have to be residing in a particular place. So ex-uterine children, so children who are being, you know, held in a cryogenic nursery, qualify under the statute. And all of a sudden, the world went wild. And, you know, I'm seeing these crazy headlines. I had a neighbor call me who's, you know, who has a sister who is not a Catholic, who is undergoing IVF, telling me that now her sister has to have all of her embryos implanted or she'll be charged with murder. And I thought, where is this insanity coming from? And then, you know, social media was worse, but I put a lot of this at the foot of the secular media who clearly didn't sit down and read the opinion. And the court lays out the facts in the case from the get-go. And they also say, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, John, they also say very explicitly, we are not reaching in this decision any other issue other than the specific wrongful death statute under which these couples sued. If you don't like the outcome of this, the you know, reasonable thing to do is to go back and change the wrongful death statute to say, yes, it applies to unborn children, but not unborn children who are what they would call ex-uterine, so living outside the mother's uterus. So it's been very interesting to see the reaction. And as I was, you know, reading through some of the commentary, I thought, where's the personal injury bar, which would be the group of lawyers in the country who would represent, you know, plaintiffs in personal injury suits? Because, you know, normally they would be very outspoken about a law like the one that Alabama signed. And unfortunately for them, they waited too late to weigh in on it. And, you know, this law got really rushed through the legislature in Alabama, and Kay Ivey, I think under tremendous pressure, political pressure, signed it. Without realizing, she just gave a blank check to the entire IVF industry in her state and gave parents, like the three parent couples who sued under this particular case, gave them almost no recourse for damages if their embryonic children are somehow damaged or destroyed or if an IVF clinic is negligent.
Well, this is a great opportunity to talk about this case, you know, from a legal perspective, but also, you know, the morality of IVF in general. You know, a lot of people are still quite fuzzy on what the Catholic Church's position is on IVF, Mary.
Yeah, that's also sort of puzzling to me because the church has always been clear that we do not approve IVF as a method of treating infertility. But moreover, you know, the church just doesn't say you can't do this. We actually have a method that is church approved that is almost twice as successful as IVF is and far, far less expensive. It's called NAPRO technology. It's offered in a variety of different places. It's been around for 34 years. And the success rate for NAPRO technology, as I just said, is twice as high as it is for IVF. Now, every single IVF cycle, they call it, can cost up to $20,000 for couples. I mean, couples go to extraordinary lengths, whereas the whole purpose behind NAPRO technology is to heal the woman's body first, you know, because infertility is an illness, right? It is a sign that something is wrong. And then going from there, work with the woman and the man's, you know, natural capacity to create a new life, to do that in a way that's both moral and ethical and doesn't leave you with these side issues like having, you know, frozen embryonic children in a nursery, you know, then leaving you someday with a decision, you know, do I turn over my children for experimentation? Do I just have the clinic throw them out? Do I give them to another couple, you know, to raise our own biological children? I mean, IVF is fraught with ethical issues. And again, what the, you know, this particular case points to, it's an almost completely unregulated industry. And now in Alabama, it's going to be pretty much completely unregulated. They really left the IVF clinics to just police themselves. And for couples who are harmed going through this, maybe who don't know the moral teaching or who don't have an understanding of the ethical concerns behind it, and they go ahead and do this, now they're left with almost no recourse.
Mary, if you could just sum up the bottom line, why the Catholic Church is opposed to IVF.
Right. So the church wants to assist people who are struggling with infertility, but IVF is morally problematic for a couple of different reasons. The first that I just outlaid, the side effects of it, frozen embryonic children, children legally being considered property, children being given over to experimentation. But the, you know, the kind of the core issue with fertility treatments that the church looks at is that we don't separate the unitive act from the procreative act. So unitive and procreative have to be together. The child has to be conceived inside of the mother, with the natural presence of the father there, and certainly not with donor sperm or a donor egg. It has to be done appropriately because a child has a right to his or her own biological parents. So that's kind of a little bit of a simplistic way to look at it. The Vatican document on it is called Donum Vitae, the gift of life, and that's widely available. You can just Google it. It's on the Vatican's website, translated into English. And then you can also look, again, at Catholic-approved fertility methods, which are much cheaper, much more effective. NAPRO technology, I know primarily it was created by a physician, OBGYN, at the Pope Paul VI Institute at Creighton Medical School in Creighton, Ohio, Omaha, Nebraska. And that would be a place to begin too. The Pope Paul VI Fertility Institute at Creighton University Medical School in Omaha, Nebraska.
Well, Mary, this is an issue that's not going away, and I always appreciate your legal and truly Catholic perspective on an issue like IVF. Where can our listeners learn more about what you do?
If you can go to my website at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, that's eppc.org, and you can go to my scholars page, link to my scholar page at Mary Fiorito, or you can follow me on Twitter at Mary Fiorito.
Many blessings to you. Thanks so much, as always, for being with us, Mary.
Thank you so much, John. I appreciate the opportunity to bring some clarity to this very confusing issue.
Morning Air contributor Mary Helen Fiorito. We need to take a short break. When we come back, digital media priest Father David Michael, the parochial vicar of Christ the Good Shepherd Catholic Church in the Houston area, he'll be with us to talk about Eucharistic miracles as we continue with our theme of the Holy Eucharist this morning. So stay with us. We are headed down the stretch on this Friday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and producer Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday morning here on Relevant Radio and the new Relevant Radio app as we get ready for the weekend and St. Patrick's Day this coming Sunday. You can always send us an email directly. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. You can also find us on social media on X, formerly Twitter, at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. And our toll-free line, if you want to be part of the conversation this morning, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Well, this morning we've been talking about the Eucharistic Revival and the upcoming Eucharistic Congress this July in Indianapolis. Now I want to talk about Blessed Carlo Acutis, the Italian teenager who had a great love for Jesus and a deep devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Before Blessed Carlo died, he documented all the verified Eucharistic miracles from all around the world, and he cataloged them into a website that he himself called Eucharistic Miracles of the World. The website is still active with more than 100 Eucharistic miracles listed there, and they're listed by country. Joining us live from Spring, Texas in suburban Houston is Father David Michael Moses, the parochial vicar of Christ the Good Shepherd Catholic Church, with much more on Eucharistic miracles. Father David Michael is a popular young priest on a mission to share his faith through digital media. Good morning, Father David Michael. Thank you so much for being with us once again. Always a joy to be with you.
Good morning, John. Thanks for having me back.
Father, this is a really fascinating topic, the topic of Eucharistic miracles. For those who may not be really, you know, plugged in and not know much about them, can you explain to us what exactly are Eucharistic miracles?
Yeah, well, I'm glad you wanted to talk about this morning, because I don't think as a church we talk about this enough. I'm no expert on it, but I do find it so fascinating. So essentially, a Eucharistic miracle, some kind of miracle connected with the Eucharist, and often that's going to have to do with the substance and the accents of the Eucharist. So for us, you know, at Mass, what the bread is, its isness, like we used to say when we studied in seminary, the isness of the thing, what it is, changes. It used to be bread, and that the words of consecration actually becomes Jesus. What it is completely different now. It's not any bread anymore at all. But the accents, some of the physical characteristics don't change. So it still tastes like bread. It still looks like bread. It still smells like bread. But in some, that's generally what happens at Mass, right? But in some cases, we don't just get a transubstantiation where what it is, the substance changes, but we actually get a transformation so that the accents change too, so that it doesn't even smell or taste like bread anymore. It actually starts to feel and have the same characteristics of human flesh, or with the chalice, it would actually taste like blood. So that's what we mean by Eucharistic miracles in most cases, that it's not just, of course, every consecration is something in supernatural happening, in the consecration, but with Eucharistic miracles, the accents are changed in some way too, to kind of, we could say in some sense, the veil is pulled back so we can see a little bit more deeply into what is God is doing at every Mass.
Father David Michael, I'm so glad you mentioned that, because I was actually thinking about that, what you just said, that every time that a priest is able to consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is a miracle right before our eyes. Although it is not as dramatic as these Eucharistic miracles, it is that miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit and our Lord working in persona Christi in the priest.
Of course. And we don't want to take away at all from what happens at every single Mass. It's just that sometimes the Lord gives us a peek a little bit more deeply into the reality of what is always happening.
Now, what needs to happen in order for a Eucharistic miracle to be officially approved by the Catholic Church?
Yeah, so it's changed over time. I love that you mentioned Blessed Carlos Acutis. It's so cool that his website is still up, right? And that you can go look at his cataloging. There's been about 139 cases of that, of Eucharistic miracles that you can find on his website. And I would say it's kind of similar to canonizing a saint in terms of the process, especially in the last 50 years. It's become much more streamlined from the church. It's really an investigation. So a couple of the big things I find interesting. One, they're very careful about the chain of command, basically who has custody over the host or over the blood to make sure that it's legitimate. So if somebody were to take home the host for 3 or 4 days and they came back and said, look, it's a Eucharistic miracle, they might have tampered with it in some way. So it has to be very clear who had the host during that time. And then the bishop basically launches an investigation. He has to state that something very unusual has happened. And then he usually puts together a panel of like scientists, essentially experts, and they run tests. And they basically need a unanimous conclusion that there's been no preservatives in the host, that the chain of custody has been sound, and that there's really no natural explanation for what has happened. For it to actually be declared a Eucharistic miracle.
It sounds something similar to the miracles of Lourdes that have to be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are of supernatural origin and there's no natural explanation for them.
Yeah, certainly like Marian apparitions would be something similar. The church takes this very, very seriously. For her to declare something like this, we want to make sure, like you said, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt so that we're not misleading anyone.
Want to open up our phone lines and invite our listeners, if you have any thoughts or any questions on these, 100-plus Eucharistic miracles that have been documented. If you've ever visited one of the approved Eucharistic miracle sites, if you've actually been there and seen it in person, we'd love to hear from you. We're taking your calls for Digital Media Priest, Father David Michael, at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Father, why do you think that the good Lord in his divine providence allows for these Eucharistic miracles to actually happen? And we've seen them happen in so many different countries. I mean, it's not just in one place.
No, God has definitely been abundant, with his people. And I think God has his reasons for things, but I think one clear takeaway would be he wants to increase the faith of his people. He wants to give us some insight into what he's doing in the world. And I think if we take the time to really read and study and visit the sites of the miracles, it will be a huge help to our faith. But I think if I may, another helpful question I think is, why doesn't God always do this at every single Mass? He
Good
certainly
question.
Could if he wanted to.
Yeah.
And it might help our faith, if every single Mass we saw a transformation in front of our eyes. And if you allow me a brief story, I went to anoint a lady one time and I brought the Eucharist with me. And when I was in the room there, the daughter mentioned that she could only have, she was on an all liquid diet. She couldn't have any solid food. And I thought that would be kind of tough with the Eucharist because even though it is Jesus, it's a little bit dry, as a host. And when I pulled out the picks from my shirt and opened it up, I noticed my shirt was all wet. And the little gold container in which we keep the host, it had like water inside of it so that the host was completely wet. And so I could still like hold it up, but it was completely moist. And I mentioned to the daughter, you said your mom was on an all liquid diet. Do you think she could receive this? And the daughter said, oh yeah, that's perfect. And, I still don't know, John, where that water came from and how it was just the right amount of water for this host. But I realized in that moment, it was like Jesus was preparing himself in a way that this woman could receive him in her state. And I realized that's kind of what he's always doing with all of us, right? That if what happened to the host was a transformation, that we actually had to drink what actually tasted like blood and eat what actually felt like human flesh, that would be almost impossible for us to receive. Instead, the Lord comes to us fully and completely, his body, blood, soul, and divinity completely present in the host and in the blood, but he does it so gently in a way that we can receive him, because what's easier to eat than what looks and tastes like bread? What's easier to drink than what looks and tastes like wine? So he comes to us in a, such a real way, but also so gently in the way that we can receive him. So we're probably glad that every Mass isn't a Eucharistic miracle,
exactly,
because we might have a hard time receiving communion.
Yeah, yeah. I think he wants us to live by faith and not by sight, as St. Paul reminds us. And so, obviously it takes faith to really believe that even though it looks like bread, smells like bread, it becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus. And that's what this whole Eucharistic revival that we've been talking about now for some time and the upcoming Eucharistic Congress this summer is really all about. Father, can you talk a little bit about a couple of the most famous of these Eucharistic miracles? The number one being probably the miracle of Lanciano, Italy, from back in the 8th century. There's been a lot written about that one, and it is really one that is fascinating.
Yeah, yeah. So one interesting thing, and it was certainly the case, it seems like at Lanciano, is a lot of times the Eucharistic miracles, especially the ones that happened during the Mass, they say that the priests were kind of doubting a little bit the real presence. That in the moment of consecration, the priest maybe was sort of wondering, like, is this really Jesus, right? Is this really doing anything? And that's sometimes when the Lord kind of jumps into action and does something above and beyond. So at Lanciano, they think the priest was probably doubting a little bit. And as he pronounced the words of consecration, there was actually a transformation, so that there was actually human flesh there, it looked like, and the wine started to look, you know, it smelled, taste like blood. It actually took the form of a heart, the body did, and the blood coagulated into these five oddly shaped globules. And in 1970, they actually did some scientific tests on it, and they discovered that the flesh was, this is what's so interesting about so many of these miracles that often comes up, the flesh was actually human heart tissue, and the blood was human, and they were both in the same blood group, which was AB. And a lot of miracles, they think that, it is heart tissue and that it's of a man who, went through some kind of intense sort of suffering, which would certainly line up with, you know, the crucifixion of Christ. So today in Lanciano, those relics, as we would call them now, are in the Franciscan church there. And so you can actually visit them, which is pretty incredible. They're in kind of a silver monstrance and a crystal chalice there.
Can you imagine genuflecting, prostrating oneself in front of that miracle of Lanciano? Just incredible.
Yeah, absolutely amazing.
Agnes is joining us this morning from Sarasota, Florida. Agnes, good morning. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Father David Michael.
Good morning. I love your program, and it came at such a timely moment. I am wondering if Father has any information as to the status of a potential Eucharistic miracle that's being evaluated now. It happened at St. Joseph's Church in Tarrington, Connecticut. It's the same church that at one time Father Michael McGivney was pastor. And what happened, I think it was about a year ago or such, or some time ago, that as a Eucharistic minister was distributing Holy Communion, they found that the number of hosts was diminishing. And at one point, they looked down, and it multiplied itself. Had you heard of that miracle?
Yes. So that one is fascinating, particularly because there's actually video of it, which is my understanding. I think there was a live stream of it because it wasn't too long ago. So they actually have video. They can actually look and see what the chain of command was there. So my understanding is the bishop is taking it very, very seriously and that a lot of it's been submitted. I haven't heard if there's a report coming back from Rome or from the scientific analysis at this point. But that would be very interesting to see because, yeah, that was like a miracle, presumably, if it goes through of like multiplication, which St. Don Bosco, that happened to him. So that does happen sometime. So that would be beautiful if the church actually comes through and says that was legit. We'll see.
Agnes, appreciate the call. Thanks so much for sharing. Father, where can our listeners find your really entertaining videos on social media?
Hey, pretty much any platform, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube works great. But I would definitely recommend them check out Blessed Carlos Acutis' website this morning.
Oh, for sure. We didn't even scratch the surface of the Eucharistic miracles. We're going to have you back and continue this discussion the next time around. Thank you so much for being with us, Father David Michael.
Thank you for having me. Always an honor.
Father David Michael, the parochial vicar of Christ the Good Shepherd Catholic Church in Spring, Texas. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Keep On Singing. Like any good mother, when Karen found out another baby was on the way, she did what she could to help her 3-year-old son Michael prepare for a new sibling. They found out the new baby would be a girl. Day after day, night after night, Michael would sing to his sister in his mommy's tummy. The pregnancy progressed normally for Karen, an active member of Panther Creek United Methodist in Morristown, Tennessee. The labor pains came. Every 5 minutes, every minute, the complications came up during delivery. Hours of labor, would a C-section be required? Finally, Michael's little sister was born, but in serious condition. With sirens howling in the night, the ambulance rushed the infant to the neonatal intensive care unit at St. Mary's Hospital in Knoxville. The days inch by. Little girl gets worse. The pediatric specialist tells the parents there's very little hope. Be prepared for the worst. Karen and her husband contact a local cemetery about a burial plot. They've fixed up a special room in their home for the new baby, but now find themselves planning a funeral. Michael, though, keeps begging his parents to let him see his sister. I want to sing to her, he says. Week 2 in intensive care. It looks as if a funeral will come before the week is over. Michael keeps nagging about singing to his sister. But kids are never allowed in intensive care. But Karen makes up her mind. She'll take Michael, whether they like it or not. If he doesn't see his sister now, he may never see her alive. She dresses him in an oversized scrub suit and marches him right into the ICU. He looks like a walking laundry basket, but the head nurse recognizes him as a child and bellows, "Get that kid out of here now. No children are allowed." The mother rises up strong in Karen. An usually mild-mannered lady glares steely-eyed into the head nurse's face. Her lips a firm line. He's not leaving till he sings to his sister. Karen tows Michael to his sister's bedside. He gazes at the tiny infant losing the battle to live and begins to sing. In the pure-hearted voice of a 3-year-old, Michael sings, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." Instantly, the baby girl responds. The pulse rate becomes calm and steady. "Keep on singing, Michael. You never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." The ragged, strained breathing becomes as smooth as a kitten's purr. "Keep on singing, Michael. The other night, dear, as I lay sleeping, I dreamed I held you in my arms." Michael's little sister relaxes as rest, healing rest, seems to sweep over her. "Keep on singing, Michael." Tears conquer the face of the bossy head nurse. Karen glows. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. Please don't take my sunshine away." Funeral plans are scrapped. The next day, the very next day, the little girl is well enough to go home. Woman's Day magazine called it a miracle of a brother's song. The medical staff just called it a miracle. Karen called it a miracle of God's love. In 1 Chronicles 16:23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. All during the rest of Lent, we invite you to pray and watch the Family Rosary Across America with Father Rocky and Maggie at 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week. You can video stream it on the Relevant Radio app or at relevantradio.com. That'll do it for this Friday, March 15th, 2024 edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, producer Sarah Tafoya, Gabby Burke, our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. We'll see you Monday on the next Morning Air. Have a great weekend. Go to Mass on Sunday. Happy St. Patrick's Day. The Patrick Madrid Show is up next.